Thank you. I think I'm on. Thank you, ladies. Two weeks ago, I started looking for that hymn, and I couldn't find it, and all of my wonderful, you know, hymn meisters couldn't find it, and Gene Jones actually had it yesterday in the leaders meeting. So it was timely because the entire focus of this lesson today is on identity. Now, I will, in the interest of true confessions, I will tell you that I have struggled more with this lesson than I have any other one that we've studied this year. Because from the 30,000 viewpoint, it made sense to me. But when I got down into the text, I got more and more and more confused. It was more and more and more enigmatic. I thought Moses left out a ton of stuff that he really should have put in, which left me making assumptions, which I'm always a little uncomfortable with when you deal with a biblical text. And finally, this morning at 8:45, I am embarrassed to confess to you. I said, okay, God, I'm done. I'm done struggling with the text. I give up. I give in. You come and do something. So we are going to pray that he comes and does something, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are truly a God of grace, and we are presuming on your grace today as we do every day. I pray that your word will be powerful to these women. Each of them is in a different place, Father, but you know that place. Speak through your word to them. That transforming power that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that for his glory. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start off by telling y'all a little story. Did any of you ever want another name when you were growing up? A different name? Yeah, oh good. So several people did. Okay, great. My name is Jan. It is Jan because my father ran a foot race, literal foot race, with my grandmother to the birth certificate. It was fall roundup, which is kind of like spring shearing that we have in our text today. It's a very, very busy time of year. My dad and my grandfather and all the men on the ranch were sitting around twiddling their thumbs waiting for my mother to give birth. And the minute she did, and I was a girl, my dad knew he had to beat my grandmother because she wanted to name me after her sisters. So he did beat her, and my name is Jan instead of Lily and Etna. When I said I wanted a different name, I didn't think of those two, right? But I always wanted a different name because he named me just Jan, not Jeanette like my mother, not Janet, not Janelle, not Janira, just Jan. And I didn't have a middle name. And that was the subject of a lot of teasing when I was growing up because people thought, oh, surely you have a middle name. You just don't like it, so you're not telling us. But no, I was the NMI on all the forms you fill out, no middle initial. And when I complained about it one time to my parents, my father very kindly explained to me that he had done it that way for a reason, so that I could use my maiden name as my middle name when I grew up and got married. Now, that logic was not compelling to a four-year-old. I will just tell you that. I always wanted another name. So I would go around and I would try on all these names, you know, and every time I try on a new name, my mother would just look at me and kind of roll her eyes, and my dad would laugh. And so I was getting the idea pretty quickly that getting a new name was not something that was acceptable to the parental units. But then one day I discovered how I could get a new name. See, I had had an imaginary friend. For years. Now, all you psychologists and counselors out there are going to have a heyday with this one. But anyway, I had this imaginary friend from my earliest memory. I remember this friend. She was kind of my alter ego. She was the exact opposite of me. And we did everything together. We played together for hours. We had long conversations. We did everything together. She was blonde and blue-eyed and coordinated. Because I was the kid who always had a skinned knee or a scraped elbow or a ding on the head because I was always getting into something and falling over. She was also very extroverted to my introvert. I was shy. She never met a stranger. She could talk to anybody. I was fearful. She was very trusting. I was very reticent. She was very adventurous. So this was kind of the better me. You know, the only bad thing about her was that she was a little bit naughty and I was the people pleaser, so I never was. But anyway, that kind of even balanced out a little bit. So I decided that I could have a new name by giving her a name. So I picked the name that was the most exotic name I could think of, that it was just melodious, and it was just wonderful. And I named her Heidi, which was a French name. Turns out it's also a Hebrew name. I didn't know that until later. And so my alter ego was named Heidi, and my real persona was named Jan. And what I didn't realize is those two aspects of my identity were exactly the things that God was going to work into my new character when he gave me his name. Jan means grace, and Heidi means noble adornment. So that I am a child of the King, a jewel in his crown, full of grace. Now, isn't that a name to live up to and into? And how did I know that when I was 3 or 4? It was wonderful. Okay, hold on to that, because it is about identity today. We're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to go back to chapter 31 and kind of review, bring us up to our text today. By now, Jacob has been away 20 years. He's acquired 2 wives, 2 concubines, 11 sons, 1 daughter, and lots of sheep and goats. Okay? Now, I know 31 has all about the striped goats and the spotted goats and all of that kind of stuff. Just suffice it to say, the Lord had blessed him. He has become so successful that Laban's boys, his first cousins, accuse him of stealing what is rightfully theirs. And how ironic is this, that once again he's accused of stealing a birthright, but this time he didn't do it. At any rate, they go off and complain to Daddy. Laban no longer sees Jacob as the golden boy, but as a threat to him and his sons, and there is trouble brewing. So in 31:3, God calls Jacob home. Now, how is that going to happen? We see, as we pick up this narrative, that Jacob has made some real spiritual progress. The main point of Jacob's escape from Laban, and make no mistake, it really was an escape. He was virtually in bondage to his father-in-law. The main point is that God did it. God had protected him. God had provided him. God had intervened on his behalf. And God is now going to release him from that relationship. Jacob's going home, and he gives God all the credit. That's growth in him. Chapter 31 is sort of a Mesopotamian exodus. It's how the people of God get from one place to another. And the whole text is full of a lot of drama and mounting tension, not just 31, but 32 and 33. Well, so Jacob hears the call from God to go home. He figures he has to enlist the cooperation of his wives. So he goes and he talks to Leah and Rachel, who, shockingly enough, for the first time and probably only time in their lives, they're actually in agreement about something. They realize that their father has stolen their dowry. Back in that day, the bride price was paid. You remember, Jacob couldn't pay a bride price, so he worked 14 years for these women. The product of his labor for 14 years was supposed to be put in trust for the girls as a dowry, and Laban had not done that. He had stolen from them, so they are quite ready to leave and go with Jacob. The notable thing about that conversation with his wives is how many times Jacob credits the entire blessing to God's activity in his life. 6 times he says that, and they are in agreement. Sheep shearing time came in the spring. It was a very, very busy time. Everybody, it was all hands on deck during sheep shearing time. I remember that from my youth. When we sheared goats, I got to get out of school, because they needed me, little as I was, to drop me down into the packing sack for the mohair. So everybody helped. It didn't matter how big or how little they were. Everybody is going to be busy. It's a good time for Jacob to sneak away, because Laban will be distracted. So in that process, Rachel steals the household gods. Okay, I have a picture. I think I have a picture of them. There they are. Aren't they lovely? The household gods were thought to have power on behalf of the family, but they had to remain in possession of the family. We don't know why Rachel stole them. We don't know if it was superstition or if it was just kind of finally in your face to her father. Her motive is not told to us in the text, but nonetheless, she takes them, and that figures in a little bit later. So Jacob takes his wives and his children and his flocks, and he flees across the Euphrates River. That's actually a picture of the Euphrates with some goats going across. And he gets a head start. He must have been moving pretty fast. He put his wife and children on camels. So A, he was blessed enough to be able to own camels, and B, camels move faster. So he was driving his flocks really hard. It tells us, the text tells us that Laban caught him about a week later at the edge of the promised land. You can see Haran there, Gilead. That was the route that they made. It's there in the green line on the right. I don't know if you can see that at all. You can see these maps on the website a whole lot better. At any rate, Laban took off in hot pursuit. God warned him not to harm Laban. He shows up in this self-righteous indignation and accuses Jacob of stealing the household gods. Jacob, who is innocent of this particular theft, says, no, I didn't, and you can look, and whoever has them will die, because he doesn't know Rachel has them. So Laban attempts to find them. The story of that is actually pretty hilarious. I'll let you read it yourself. But suffice it to say that Rachel had learned her lessons in deception very well, and her action was hugely disrespectful of both her father and the household gods. I will leave that with y'all. But that event, when he doesn't find the gods, turns the tables on Laban. And all of a sudden, 20 years of frustration and anger and mistreatment pours out of Jacob. You can imagine the tirade that he lets loose on his father-in-law's head. But once again, the most notable part of it is that Jacob credits God with the provision and the protection in spite of everything that Laban was doing to him. The two eventually settle on a non-aggression pact, and they part. And the significance of that is that God's chosen line is now separated from Mesopotamia and will never go back there. So God is moving his people into the promised land. Now, what do we have in this story? We have the usual cast of characters, liars, cheats, thieves, bigamists, hypocrites, huge egos, pride, selfishness, the whole gamut. And once again, we see, like Jacob saw, an awesome, sovereign God who works in the middle of, as one commentator said, the compost of human sin to do his will. The point of this is, and it's going to come back later at the end of the lecture, is that it is possible to go home, no matter where you are, if God calls you. So hold on to that one for a minute. And that brings us to chapter 32. The texts we study today deal with the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. And I went back and forth about which way to go with this lecture. I could go the forgiveness reconciliation part very easily because I have a lot of experience with that. And that was a natural for me. I chose to stay on the identity part because it seems to me that that's the central message. And without that, there can be no forgiveness and reconciliation. So that's the filter through which we're going to look at what happens with Jacob and Esau. These texts are another high point in Genesis. They're full of tension and drama. They're puzzling. They're enigmatic. They're mysterious. They're beautiful. You will have lots of questions in your small groups, and be prepared. You will be left with lots of questions, because many of them don't have answers. That's okay. It's a growth plate for all of us. But just be prepared for that. This is not one of those texts that gets tied up in a neat, tidy bow. As we open chapter 32, Jacob has a lot of reason to be encouraged. God has called him home. He is now free from his manipulating father-in-law, and he's not going to have to deal with him again. And just as he met angels on the way out of the promised land, he meets angels on the way in to the promised land. He names the place two camps meaning he's very well aware that there's this camp of angels alongside his own physical camp, and that he is going to continue to be the recipient of God's grace that has pursued him throughout his life. So he's in a pretty good place when we enter chapter 32. However, there is a big problem, okay? The big problem is Esau. Jacob has unfinished business with his brother. That relationship, you remember, has been broken because of Jacob's actions. And he is now driven to try to make that right. Jacob not only feels guilty, he is guilty. Okay? Now, reconciliation with Esau is not a geographic necessity. I don't know if you can see Edom down at the bottom. It's at the very bottom, to the right of the Salt Sea, in the eastern portion of the Transjordan. It's not anywhere close to the Promised Land, okay? So this is not geographically necessary that Jacob make up with Esau, but it is spiritually necessary. So he sends an emissary to make contact with Esau for the first time in 20 years. Now remember where he left him. He left him with his brother breathing fire and vengeance and swearing to kill him. Jacob doesn't know what Esau's attitude or where his heart is right now. So this message that he sends is pretty deferential. It suggests not only that Jacob has a guilty conscience, but that he is living in fear of revenge. Now, neither the guilty conscience nor the fear of revenge was assuaged when the emissary comes back and says, Esau's coming to meet you. And, oh, by the way, he has 400 armed men with him. Okay, no indication of any intent on Esau's part. We know that God must have prospered Esau as well as Jacob because Esau had 400 fighting men at his disposal. So he must be pretty wealthy himself. So Jacob gets that message, and of course he thinks his past is catching up with him because he feels guilty about what he's done. And his fear leads him to jump to a conclusion. Now, I know none of us can identify with that, right? The second scene we have is Jacob in a panic. Now, personally, I think the fear was pretty reasonable. You know, he didn't know about Esau. They hadn't been in contact. This army is coming. What is he to think about that? So he takes immediate protective measures by dividing his party into two different camps, two different divisions, so that if Esau attacks one, maybe the other one can escape. It seems a little ironic here. He seems to have forgotten the second camp, which is full of angels protecting him. But he does. And then down in verse 9, he takes these measures and then he stops to pray. Well, at least we give him credit. He stopped to pray. We would say he should have prayed first. But, you know, okay, he stops to pray. This is a beautiful prayer, and it really indicates his spiritual growth. It's a model for us, if you think about it. He begins and ends with references to God's word. He includes elements of invocation, of confession, of petition, an honest sharing of his emotions. He is humble and dependent on the Lord. Some people think that this is his way of bargaining with God. To me, it sounds more like he's reminding himself of God's promises. You know, if you say it out loud, then maybe it's real. And so he's saying that to himself. Regardless, by the end of the prayer, he is standing on God's word, and we see his faith peeking out a little bit. I just love it. Make no mistake, this is a big prayer. It's a desperate prayer. Jacob is in trouble, and he knows it. He's in a situation that he cannot manipulate. He cannot control, and he cannot solve. As a result, he prays a desperate, big prayer. Those are the kinds of prayers that God loves to answer. When we are desperate, when we are beyond our own resources, when we can do nothing to solve the problem, that's when God reveals himself in a mighty, mighty way. Jacob's fixing to find out. After he rises from prayer, he moves to appease his brother's wrath by sending him all those flocks, you know, of animals. And he does it actually in a very creative way. He puts the flocks together, and he's five different ones, and he sends them off with space in between so that increases the dramatic impact when Esau is coming along. It also is a clear indication of not only his willingness, but his ability to make restitution for what he did to Esau. And make no mistake, ladies, restitution is a very critical part of reconciliation. So he's willing to do that. Then, sometime in the ensuing night, Jacob wakes up and he makes one last preparation for meeting Esau. He fords the river Jabbok with his family. You can see it on that map. It's the light blue line coming east to west that runs into the dark blue line, which is the River Jordan. That's the River Jabbok. This sounds like, okay, he forded them. It really was a lot harder than that. It's a very swift running river. It's in a steep ravine. To cross in the daytime is tricky. To cross at nighttime is really dangerous. And it's an indication of how concerned Jacob was. Anyway, then he's left alone, and something quite remarkable happens to him when he is left alone. I told y'all the last time I talked to you about my solitary time wrestling with the Lord. It seems like when we are alone is when God can come to us, when we're not distracted by other things. Well, that's what happened with Jacob. Certainly was unexpected. In this, he has three encounters that change his life. His first encounter clearly is with the Lord. Jacob had met him 20 years before, remember, at Bethel, when God had come to him in his hour of need. God graciously comes to get him again in this hour of need, which is great. But it doesn't seem particularly gracious in the beginning. Jacob's jumped by somebody who appears to want to kill him. And they wrestle hand-to-hand combat for several hours. Now, somebody asked yesterday, why wrestling? Why wrestling? Well, it's an example of how God comes to us in the language that we understand. Jacob understood wrestling. He'd been wrestling all of his life, but with his brother before he was born, with his brother after he was born, with his father, with his wives, with his cousins, with his father-in-law. Later we will see he wrestles with his children. That was part of his nature. He understood that. So God comes to him as a wrestler, speaking a language that he will understand. He doesn't see anything. It's pitch dark. The assailant is silent. He doesn't know who it is. All he knows is he's fighting for his life. Now, I picture this from God's perspective, kind of like a daddy who lets a three-year-old wrestle with him. You know, how they tussle and they roll around and the little one gets on top of him and they're on. Well, obviously, the daddy is withholding his strength in order to let the three-year-old grapple with him. That's what's happening here. The Lord is withholding his strength until Jacob runs to the end of himself. Finally, the Lord touches his hip socket and dislocates it. Now, if that had happened to me, I would have been shrieking and screaming in pain and writhing around on the ground. Jacob doesn't do that. Maybe because of the pain, he continues to hold on. He wants to receive a blessing. Jacob always wants to receive a blessing, and he pursues them by fair means or foul. So he's asking for a blessing. Now, if the story isn't curious enough up until this point, then we come to verse 27 to 29. Instead of giving a blessing, the adversary asks Jacob his name. Now, remember, names in the Old Testament reveal character. And the last time Jacob had been asked his name, he had lied about it and said his name was Esau. So this question actually brings Jacob to the second encounter that will change his life, and that is he's brought face to face with himself. In effect, God is asking him, are you going to remain your old name? Are you going to live up to your deceiving nature and character? Are you going to give up and let me make you what I want you to be? I can change you. Because receiving a new name means a new beginning, okay? Well, to his credit, Jacob responded truthfully. He said, Jacob, he owned up to his less than savory past. And at that point, instead of merely blessing him, the Lord, with whom he's been struggling with, changes his name to Israel. God struggles, or he who struggles with God. Now, this is at the point where I got to this point in the text and I thought, okay, Jen, what are you going to do with that? because they're two different interpretations. I couldn't decide which to go. Was this all about God, who was wrestling with and who wounded Jacob until he gave up and gave in so that he could receive the blessing? Or was it all about Jacob, who was persistent until he wrangled the blessing out of God? He held on for dear life. And that led me to the question of what kind of blessing are we talking about here? I mean, obviously he had all the material blessing in the world. Are we talking about a deeper blessing? Moral character? Spiritual influence? I'm not sure that's what Jacob had in mind when he asked for a blessing. And I'm quite sure that he didn't expect it was going to come through a permanent injury to his hip. That was very unexpected. Whichever way we interpret this, there are lessons for us both ways. And so the first way is God wrestling with us. A.W. Tozer says, "The Lord cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him." That's what we see, is God conquering Jacob. We cannot receive that new identity until we quit fighting against God and we give up and we give in. And the beauty of it is God holds on until we do. So that's kind of the first thing. And remember that unexpected blessing of that new identity may come with an unexpected wound attached. It certainly did for me. And I think probably many of you too. The other side of that coin is that there are lessons for us holding on to God too. You hold on in the struggle. You hold on through the dark night of the soul. You hang on until daybreak comes, through the pain, through the confusion, through the inability to see, until we receive the blessing. And ladies, dawn always comes. It always comes. In the blackest of nights, know in your heart the dawn is coming. We can't control the timing of it, but the dawn always comes. When God had finally conquered Jacob and he became Israel, then he was prepared for his third encounter. And that was with Esau. First was with God, and then with himself, and then with Esau. God had to deal with Jacob before Jacob could deal with Esau. That's the order in forgiveness and reconciliation, always, even in our own lives. So, I want you to think about this week where you are struggling with God. Any struggle you have in your life is probably a struggle with God. If you're wrestling with a relationship or with a problem in your business or with one of your children or even just an intellectual exercise, if you scratch that, at the root of that is that you are probably fighting with God about something. And in my case, it's usually something I don't want to hear, don't want to know, and don't want to do. So where are you struggling with God? And think about what blessing you are asking him for. Are you asking him for material blessing? Are you asking him for those spiritual blessings that are far deeper and far broader and far richer? That brings us to the last chapter that we have for the text today, chapter 33. And this is the reckoning between the younger brother who heaped life-altering humiliations on the head of his older brother, and the older brother who has had 20 years to hone his hatred and his plan for revenge. Israel comes out of this struggle with God with a new name. He is exhausted, he's limping, he's wounded, but he comes out and he divides his family up for formal presentation to Esau. We see how the encounter with God has changed Jacob. Because prior to this wrestling match, he was hiding and fearful and terrified. He was hiding behind his wives and his children and all the flocks. But now what we see is he steps out in front of them to meet Esau. And he humbly bows before his brother, whom he had wounded so badly. In a totally surprising twist of plot, it is Esau that runs to Jacob, embraces him, hugs him, wraps him up his arms. They both cry and they are reconciled. The roles are reversed. It's Esau doing the reconciling. I didn't expect that. The first time I read this, I went, what? It's like the father welcoming the prodigal son home. And it's completely unexpected. It's stunning. But it is an answer to Jacob's prayer that he had prayed in chapter 32, verse 11. He said, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him." And this is the answer to that prayer. God delivered Jacob by changing Esau's heart. Then we go through the introduction of the family. Of course, Jacob did that in a very Jacob-like way. He put Rachel and Joseph at the very back in the favored position. And by doing that, he sowed seeds of jealousy and hatred in his family that he is going to reap the crop of in the coming chapters. It's just an indication to me that the transformation of his character is going to take time. You know, we will all continue to default to our old natures, hopefully less and less and less over time. We will see Jacob doing that throughout the rest of our time with him in Genesis, so get used to him. He's still going to be annoying. Why that's introduced here at this point is that the narrator of this text, Moses, who's writing it, is actually introducing the beginning of the nation of Israel to the reader. He's saying to the reader, this is where the 12 tribes came from. You'll note there's only 11. Okay, we'll get to that later. But that's what it serves that purpose. And then finally, in penitence, Jacob tries to give back the blessing that he stole from Esau. But Esau's having none of it. And it's this very interesting patriarchal etiquette that's going on. Esau's required to refuse. Jacob is required to insist. And then when Esau accepts the gift and does not give one in return, there's no reciprocal gift, what it says is, we're done. It's finished. You're forgiven. We're reconciled. We can speak of this no more because it's finished. It's one of the most beautiful scenes in Scripture. We've had this hatred and this striving and this deceit and this fight, and all of a sudden now we have this warmth of forgiveness, primarily from Esau. He comes off pretty good in this text. His full and free forgiveness really is a reflection of divine love, and Jacob himself sees it that way. The divine encounter for Jacob prepared him for the human encounter with Esau. And that, I think, is what we need to remember. Because Jacob was reconciled with God through the wrestling, he could also be reconciled to his brother. And then verses 12 through 17 show us how Jacob disengaged from Esau. That he needed to disengage from Esau is not arguable. Esau very warmly offered to let him settle in Seir, which is, I think, down at the bottom. Well, you can't really see it. But that's outside the promised land. And Jacob knew he was destined for the promised land. It's also a group of people who were not believers in God. And God had said, the family of God needs to stay away from the people who don't believe in God. And so there are two really good reasons for Jacob not to go to Edom. But he went about disengaging in a typically Jacob-like way. He lied. And he exaggerated the difficulty of traveling with all the women and children and the new babies and the flocks. And, you know, we'll have to go real slowly. And I mean, he just driven them in a week, 900 miles from Mesopotamia. Come on. At any rate. And then he says, I'll come later. But of course, he has no intention of going later. So that's an outright lie. Israel is defaulting to his Jacob nature. We're going to see it over and over again. So Esau departs. Now, what would you expect? You would expect Jacob to cross the Jordan River and get into the promised land. He doesn't do that. He goes back north across the river Jabbok to that underlined word right up there in red, Succoth. Okay? He built huts and corrals and he settled there for a time. And that was a step backward spiritually for Jacob. God had called him to return to Bethel, which is circled there. But instead he stopped east of the Jordan River, clearly still wanting to do things his own way. Eventually he moved across the Jordan into Canaan, but he stopped near Shechem. That's the second underlined city right there. Now, he purchased property there. He built an altar and he settled down. This was halfway obedience, ladies, because God had called him to return to Bethel, and he had vowed to return to Bethel. And we don't know why he stopped short of Bethel. Bethel was only 20 more miles down there. That little circle is only 20 miles from the underlining. But we know that that partial obedience was costly. Obedience is like pregnant. You can't be a little pregnant. You either are pregnant or you aren't pregnant. Obedience is the same. You either are obedient or you are disobedient. There's no halfway measure in between. His family is going to pay for his incomplete obedience, and we are going to study those tragic consequences at the next week. Now, this is where I could go nuts with applications, but you already know them. Who do you need to be reconciled with? Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to give restitution to for some wrong you have done? How do you forgive and extend grace to somebody who has hurt you? How do you do that? And where in your life are you being partially obedient? Partially obedient. Those are hard application questions, ladies, but they are at the heart of our identity as followers of Christ. We must wrestle with those. Okay, I want to take a step back and look at the 30,000-foot view. This whole section, 31, 32, and 33, really is a roadmap for our Christian lives, if you think about it. First, God frees us from bondage and calls us to come home, like he did Jacob. Whether we've been in a faraway place because God sent us there or because we've run there on our own, the invitation to come home is always extended to us. And he wants us to come home in freedom. Secondly, God meets us at the point of our greatest need. We may wrestle with him. He may wrestle with us. The wrestling will leave scars. But in the end, when we yield and when we die to ourselves, then he gives us a new name and a new identity. Because that is desperately what we need, ladies. We need his identity. Finally, when God reconciles us to himself and gives us that new name, then he enables us to be reconciled with others. So there's a vertical dimension and there's a horizontal dimension. All of that, the call home, the freedom, the wrestling, the new name, the new character, the reconciliation, all of that comes to us as a gift from Jesus Christ. If you think about it, Jesus wrestled with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was wounded on the cross. And he was raised from the dead with power to give us new life. So he calls us. He forgives us. He redeems us. He reconciles us. He marks us for life with those scars. He gives us a new name and a new nature. And that's his. It's all about identity, who we are in Christ. And I know many of us wrestle with that. I wrestled as a child. I didn't want to be plain Jan. Grace, how could I have been so silly? Who doesn't want to be Grace? We wrestle with our identity as women, as mothers, as wives, as sisters, as friends. But I want you to take a look at what God says about you. And we're going to go through this next slide, and we're going to repeat these words together. And what I want you to say is, I am, fill in the blank. Because these are the names that God calls you. I am beloved. I am chosen. I am the apple of his eye. I am his. I am friend. I am a child of the king. I am heir. I am disciple. I am holy. I am believer. I am bride. I am priest. I am his joy. I am redeemed. I am righteous. I am forgiven. I am his treasure. I am sister. I am saint. I am his people. Ladies, that's our identity in Christ. What a gift to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live up to the new names you give us, to be light and salt, to quit going back to our old nature and really be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Help us to live in ways that glorify you, that honor you, that bring living water and light to the world that needs it, to bring joy to those who are suffering, to bring hope, to bring comfort, to be your hands and feet. For truly you have given us a new name and a new identity, and it is a great one. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may live up to it and into it. For we ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.